Once again, it is our assembly for the purpose I trust, attending praises unto him from whom all blessings flow, and to speak relative to those matters that transcend the realm of time. Like Cornelius said, when Peter had come to his home, I trust that we can say, we are all here before God to hear all things commanded of God. Beyond that, and the things obligatory upon us, I have no interest in such whatsoever. The first sermon ever delivered in the name of the risen Lord is recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when about 3,000 souls were added unto the church after their conversion. Then following that, we have the second sermon preached by the same person, Peter, on the porch of Solomon's temple to a wonderful throng of people who had there gathered. They assembled out of curiosity, very largely because there was a man above 40 years of age who was lame from his mother's womb. Daily he was taken to the beautiful gate of the temple, and there he sat asking alms of passers-by. Peter and John came along, and not knowing that they were preachers, he asked alms of them. But Peter said just what all preachers can say, most of them at least, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee. May I just suggest to you preachers, there's a fine text, such as I have, give I unto thee. And it's acceptable according to what we have. Peter took him by the hand, and he arose and walked, and went leaping, praising God. And into the temple he went, when the multitudes, seeing it, prompted by curiosity, they gathered together, and they were greatly wondering what it was all about. And then Peter corrected an impression by telling them, don't look upon us as though by our own power this miracle has been wrought, but look unto the God of Jacob, of Isaac, and of Abraham. And it is through his name and his son whom he has sent that this man has been made whole. Having therefore proclaimed and outlined the story of the cross, and seeing that they had accepted, though not thus spoken, so far as their faith is concerned, he said to them in verse 19, repent therefore, and be converted, or turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I'm talking to you tonight about conversion, not the conversion of any particular character, but that as a theme and the general characteristics of it. This is a text quite apropos for just such. Repent therefore and be converted. Now why? That your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. As a condition of blotting out sin, Peter emphasized the necessity of conversion. No conversion, no blotting out of sin. And no blotting out of sin, no hope for heaven. For Christ said, if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. If there were not another passage in the entire Bible, that would be sufficient to emphasize to us the superlative importance of our repenting of our wrong, which means the turning away from them unto a new and a different life. But if you want further statements as to the importance of it, turn to Matthew 18. When the disciples were gathered together, they asked the Lord, saying, what is the greatest, and who is the greatest in the kingdom? He took a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Why, it would take a man absolutely blind, physically, mental, and every other way not to understand the importance of conversion as stated by these verses just read. They must be converted and become as a child. And I'm tempted to suggest to you this thought. According to the denominational world about us, most of the creeds have taught that children are conceived and born in sin, totally depraved. Now, if that were true, or any semblance of the truth, look what a predicament you'd have. How are children? They're in total depravity. Well, how must grown people become? Like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Hence, the one condition of entering heaven would be to become totally depraved like an infant. That doctrine is rotten from start to finish, and I'm glad that some of the denominations in their creeds and booklets have changed matters of that kind and have come more nearly approaching the truth than hitherto they have. So the importance of conversion is thus outlined before us. Now, like so many other Bible themes, there are different opinions and different conceptions. There one time prevailed more perhaps than tonight this idea that conversion is all God's work. Man is wholly passive and impotent in such a condition, and that in the course of time those of the elect will recognize the fact that they are converted unto the Lord and hence will be saved, while others, regardless of what they do, say or think, are left to their own just deserts and bound for hell. And such passages as John 3:8, fraught as they think with mystery, is often quoted, which says, Nicodemus, the wind blows where it listeth or pleases. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Hence, there was a mystery about it. Now, I misquoted that verse on purpose. Did you get just the point that I left out and the distinguishing point between truth and error? Why, Christ didn't say, so is everyone born of the kingdom. But let me read it just as it is in your Bible. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, now whither it goeth. Now note, so is everyone. Well, how is everyone? Just like you, Nicodemus, he can't tell any more about the wind after he's converted than he could beforehand. And hence it's not a mystery, but a statement to clarify the matter that the new birth is a spiritual affair and that it doesn't teach men anything about scientific or historic matter. If a man can't solve a problem, for instance, before he's converted, the chances are he won't be able to solve it after he's converted. Conversion doesn't pertain to matters of that kind. Now here you are, Nicodemus, an unconverted man. Well, you recognize the fact that the wind blows where it pleases, and you, an unconverted man, can't tell whence it comes or where it goes. Now watch the compass. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He can't tell any more about the wind than you can. And therefore he said, if I tell you of heavenly things, you believe not, or rather of earthly things, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? But that verse was quoted to suggest the idea that the matter was wholly mysterious, better felt than told. And you've heard from older ones statements of that kind. Well, of course, that's not so, that conversion is wholly a matter with God. Now, if so, look what would result. Either universal salvation or universal damnation. On the ground that God is no respecter of persons, if he were by his own power, independent of man's act, come to convert one man, then he's under obligation to convert the second man, and likewise the third, and so on. And the whole human family would be converted, or he would miss all of them, and hence damnation would be the result, which reduces the matter to an absurdity, ridiculous, preponderous, and nonsensical, and so on. Well, there's another idea about it, and that is that if a man will just live a good, upright, honest life, tell the truth, and pay his debts, and be a good citizen, philanthropic in nature, a good father and husband, and so on, why, that man ultimately will be saved, and many people, good moral citizens, are deluded with an idea of that kind. They need to recognize that the branch, apart from the main trunk, can bring forth no fruit whatsoever. And no man who has not been initiated into Jesus Christ has one ray of hope or one crumb of comfort that can be gathered from the Bible. He's absolutely lost, wrecked, and ruined without God and without hope in the world. Hence, conversion needed. Well, now, what's the truth regarding it? Well, it lies betwixt the two extremes, as is usually true. Conversion is something with which God has to do, likewise that with which man has to do. No man has ever been converted under the gospel of Christ, but that his conversion was begun, carried on, and completed as a result of God's Spirit operating upon that man's heart. Why, nobody has ever denied that, and yet there's been a great ado about it. Not about that fact of necessity, but the matter of how such is brought about. Now, such passages as John 3:16 bring in the party. God so loved the world, that's his part of it, that he gave his only begotten Son, and thus the Son comes in, that whosoever believeth on him, that's man's part, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that reminds you what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:9, brethren, we are laborers together with God. Now, what are we working at? We're laborers together. Are we trying to run a bank and make money? No. Are we engaged in the paper mill business? No. Engaged in farming? No. But in the welfare of mankind and in the conversion of the world, we are together laborers with God for that very end in view. So therefore, such passages as John 3:16 and then another one that I think of, Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that's another one thought to be fraught with mystery, but it isn't. By grace are you saved. That's God's side of it. God has grace. He never did have faith in anything. But by the grace of God are you saved through faith. Faith is a characteristic of man. And hence, by the grace of God and by the faith of man, salvation is brought. And that is not of ourselves. That what? That salvation is not of yourselves, but it. That salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should perish. Well, that's the thought of it thus far. Now, I sometimes hold meetings an entire 8 days. That's about the usual length. And do not have a single conversion, nor a mad one either. Well, someone said, aren't you wonderfully discouraged about a matter of that kind? Not a particle on earth. Why, that's not my side of it. The question I raise with myself is, did I tell the truth to those people? Did I preach the gospel unto them? If so, all is well so far as I'm concerned. But another reason why I'm not discouraged is due to the fact that a far greater than I can ever hope to be, likewise made a failure as determined by man. On the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, they left Antioch up in Syria, went down to Seleucia, the coast city, and then across the island of Patmos and Cyprus, and then up into Asia Minor, and on through that till they came to Antioch in Pisidia, one of the districts of Asia Minor. And there we have Paul's recorded sermon, the first one ever so made known. And in that sermon he preached some of them wonderful things, of course. And then coming down to it, he said to his Jewish brethren, it was necessary that the word of God should first be preached unto you. But seeing you have put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul, what's the trouble? I could not convert them. They would not accept it. They judge themselves unworthy. My friends, the saddest day possibly in Jewish history is the day that Paul refers to in that connection. He longed for his brethren and said, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he lent himself to that very task, but they refused to accept the preaching that it did, though it was first necessary to preach it to them, but they rejected it. And hence away from the Jews, the church turned, and from that time on, the Gentiles occupy the first place in the kingdom of God. Well, even the greater still failed along that line. In Matthew 13 and verse 15, there is this statement. Christ said, this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. For why, Lord? Lest they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. They've just been named to be, by the way. And now, Lord, you can perform all the miracles you wish, and he's done a plenty of it. You must sit in a boat when the multitude gathers round about the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias and preach all you please, but you can't convert us. Well, why not? Why, we'll shut our eyes and stop our ears and bar the door of our hearts, and we dare you to convert us. And thus they stood defiant. Well, Christ turned away from them. So why should I or any gospel preacher be discouraged if there are those of that kind? And I'm inclined to think that some of them are still living and not even sick. And they're just of that persuasion. We don't aim to have it, anything of the kind. Well, as one old brother used to say way back yonder, to such a character, just well save your breath to cool your coffee. That's when they poured the coffee out of the saucer and blowed it, and hence had it ready. So don't waste time on matters of that sort. Well, our friends, there are three things about us that have to be converted. That which we call the heart. Jeremiah said, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It needs to be converted to God and to Christ. That life that you and I have lived in sin needs to be changed and reformed and renewed after a godly manner. And then our relationship to higher heaven needs to be changed from that of service of the devil under the service of God Almighty. Hence the change of the heart, the change of the life, and the change of our relationship toward God the matter, all must be turned and changed. Now just a word about what the heart is. I was brought up when people actually believed, I think they were sincere, that when the Bible talked about the conversion of the heart, they referred to this muscular organ within the bosom of every man that pumps the blood to the extremities of our being. And they talked about, I want to change your heart. Well, I just had the dissent from them. I never could join in that. I don't even want my physical heart changed now. Why, it's been knocking away pretty well for 65 years and then some. And no change whatsoever is desired. I don't even want my appendix changed. It's never been moved. Now my tonsils, nor any of the organs that go to make up the entity of my being. Well, what is the heart then? Well, it's that thing about us with which we think. God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, not the thoughts of his liver, but the thoughts of his heart, were evil continually. And then in Mark 2:7, why reason ye these things in your heart? And again, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And we understand with our heart. So the heart that God talks about as needing conversion is that thing that thinks and reasons and believes and understands. Why, a sinner believes the wrong thing, has the wrong conception of life and duty. He reasons after the wrong pattern. He understands things different from what he should. He needs to be converted in heart. Well, someone said if he's converted in heart, isn't that all of it? Well, it would be if a fellow were all heart, but he isn't. There's more besides that. There's the life that I live that needs to be reformed and converted and changed. And then I've been marching as a sinner under the black banner of Satan himself. I need to renounce allegiance and all such and to step out freed and emancipated from such a condition and initiated into the family of God Almighty. Now in the Bible, there are various figures illustrating conversion, the most prominent and potent of which is, I think, the presentation of the Church of the Lord under the similitude and likeness of a marriage. And now I call your attention just to some matters. You know, if you know anything at all about it, that throughout the Bible, Christians are spoken of as the bride, Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, that we are married unto Christ. Now just let me read to you. Romans 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them of the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man so long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she should be called an adulteress. Wherefore, brethren, I'll get the application. You also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married unto another. Whatever? Unto him that is raised from the dead, that you might bring forth fruit unto God. Hence, there's the picture of being married unto Christ. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And as the husband is head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. He's not the Savior of anything but that. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now that thought and that figure and likeness is prevalent throughout the entire Bible. And I'll not stop to argue a matter of that kind any further. It's perfectly natural for boys and girls to be born upon the earth, to grow up, and after a while to think about getting married, establishing homes, rearing a family, according as God Almighty hath ordained. That's the foundation of it, and it inheres within all of us along that line. Now just imagine. One day, a young woman, a maiden fair and a damsel rare, met a young fellow, very slightly, but she kind of looked upon him and he made a good impression upon her, but they passed on. Well, in a short time thereafter, she had opportunity to meet him again and look him over. And she liked him as well as she thought, maybe better. And then about the third time, they began to make inquiry one of the other, and she makes an engagement to come to see him, or he to see her. They do it both ways now, you know, and you can't tell which is which. But anyway, they get together and have a date, we call it. And at first, they talk about the weather and about the political situation, about the prospects of war and so on, and finally, good night, Irene. I'll see you in my dream. Well, all right. Then they leave an engagement or a date for another time. And by now, it doesn't matter what kind of weather it is, or what the price of cotton may be, or the shortage of any of the commodities, but they talk about other things besides the weather. And finally reach the point where she bowls up and said, John, I love you. Well, if he's got any sense, he'll say, let's make it two, by the way. And I'll reciprocate. Like a fellow that I knew in the hometown, a preacher, by the way, kind of a farmer preacher. He talked about his mule one day. He said, I got mad at the mule and I kicked it. Somebody said, what'd the mule do? Said, he reciprocated. So I have to have things of that kind going along. Why, she said, I love you with all of my heart. And he said, I'm glad of that, and I likewise can say the same thing about you. Well, all right. Now, just how far have they gotten along? Well, they've gotten acquainted. know something about each other's life, and it's come to the point to where they're fascinated and she's in love with him. Is she married to him yet? Well, of course not. And then further, she said, I believe in you. I have absolute confidence and I trust you and impose my confidence in you and with all of my heart. I believe in you and love you and trust you and confide in you. Someone said, I know they're married now. If she believes in him with all of her heart, why, that makes her his wife. Now, you know nothing of the kind is true. Well, someone said she doesn't believe in him as she ought to. Well, there's one thing certain. Many times she's got more faith in them than she'll have 6 months after they marry. And I think there's no doubt about that. She loves him better just before they married than she does 3 months afterwards, because you read of separation and divorces and so on. I'll tell you, mothers, what will happen and come to pass. That couple can get so in love and so infatuated one with the other that she'll tell him things that she won't tell her mother, and confide in him beyond that which he will with the mother that gave her existence in the world. Now, some mothers may be puffed up a little bit and say, well, my girl wouldn't do a thing of that kind. Well, maybe she wouldn't, but her mammy did. Just put that down in capitals. So there's no question along lines of that sort. Now then, she's got to this point. She loves him with all of her heart, believes in him confidently, and trusts him implicitly. Does that make her his wife? Does she have a right to wear his name or to share in any estate whatsoever that he might have? Well, of course, the answer is no. Now let's go a step further with him. Though she may dwell in a palace and have everything that human heart could wish for, she'll bid goodbye to that and resolve to go with this young fellow, take him for better or worse, more or less, even though there's a log cabin confronting their existence at home. Why, she'll do that. And thus, when that resolution is formed, based upon her faith and love and trust, is she yet married unto John, if you please? Well, of course not. Well, then what? Well, they decide, because the father and mother don't like the young fellow any too well, they decide that they'll elope. Way back yonder, they call it runaway. They kick the trace loose and here we go. But it, a more modern term is to elope now. And they start out without the parents knowing it, so far as she knows. But her father hears of it, cranks up the car and takes out after them. And now what? Well, if he can beat that couple to the preacher or to the justice of the peace, he has a perfect right to say to his daughter, come back with me. You are still under parental control. But if they beat him to the preacher, as they generally do, and the little ceremony is said by proper authority, then what? Why, that old fellow just well turned back, because he's got a son-in-law on his hand the rest of his days. The thing's done, accomplished. Now, what was it that culminated the marriage? First, there was faith and love and trust and confidence. Then there was a resolution to turn from her former relations and go with him down life's way. And third, there was a ceremony said, after which she had the right to assume his name and to have a part in his estate. Why, can you just see a thing of that kind? Let's imagine tonight that we have a marriage on hand here in this auditorium. And Miss Jones is the girl, and Mr. Brown, I select them because there's nobody of that name around here. Mr. Brown is the bridegroom. They're engaged to marry, and they set the time, and here we are, meeting house. Or this building is decorated to their designs, and all things are ready. The preacher here at the front, and the music starts up. Mendelssohn's march, and in comes Miss Jones, leaning upon her father's arm. And down that aisle over there comes Mr. Brown. And here they come together under the sacred altar where orange blossoms ever kissed the brow of beauty. And there the preacher says a little ceremony by the authority of the great state of Louisiana. And after he says it, they start down one of these aisles. Now, who is she? She was Miss Jones. But after the ceremony, what is she now? Who is she? She's Mrs. Brown. Well, what about it? Instead now of being under the control of her father and under the government of her parents, she becomes queen of that home and reigns over that poor fellow the rest of his days, regardless of what he may want. Her state and relationship has altogether changed. And the marriage ceremony was the climax that brought about such a condition as thus mentioned. Well, now here's a sinner that comes down the aisle to acknowledge his faith and love and trust in Christ. It's assumed that he wouldn't come but for the fact that he's repented of his sins. He there makes a vow, and by the authority of Jesus Christ, the preacher leads him down into the water, and there into the sublime name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's buried, rises, for what? To walk a new life. Well, what is the new life? A part of the bride of Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as that Miss Jones started down, she's walking now a new life, that of a bride, that of a wife, and her name is changed unto that of her husband. But to get away back down the door, start out, and while they're by themselves just a moment, she said, "Oh, Mr. Brown, how I do love you. I'm just so glad that we are married, and that you are mine and I'm yours, by the way. And I love you dearly, but, you know, you've got a cousin. I want to wear his name. I just want to stop and ask you, what do you think about a thing of that kind? Married to Mr. Brown, and yet want to wear somebody else's name than that of the fellow to whom she's married. Why, don't you know that won't work? And I'm ready to say this, without fear of contradiction, successful. Hear it. If that girl loves Mr. Brown as she ought to love him, she doesn't want to wear anybody's name but that of her husband. What do you think about that? Well, I don't care if his name is Higginbottom, or Caruso, or anything of the kind, whatever it may be. She loves him, pledges her life together with him, and of course she wants to wear his name, and his alone. And looks to me like that a hint to the sufficient ought to be wise on matters of that kind. Here's a character that comes down to confess his faith in Christ, repents of his sins, is buried, rises to walk in new life. And now what is he, by the way? Well, he's a Christian or a Christian. When did he become such? After the ceremony was said. That ceremony is found but one time in the Bible, but with it the name of the Trinity is connected. And you know one thing? There are lots of sacred commands in the Bible, but there's just one command with which the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is directly joined. That's the commandment to be baptized. The only one in all the Bible that's to be done into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when a man is thus united and rises to walk in new life of a Christian, he then has a right to wear the name of Christ to whom he's married, to share in his estate that has been left for those committed to his will. Now, the name that that woman assumes is that of her husband. And it's what we call, correctly, a patronymic name. P-A-T-R-O-N-Y-M-I-C. Patronymic. Now, what does that spell? Well, that means that you can't pronounce the name of the bride without calling the name of her husband. For instance, when that finest climax of all creation was wrought into existence, the mother of all of us, God said to Adam, "She shall be called woman." Now why? Because she was taken from man. And you can't say her name to save your life without telling of her origin. Woman. And in that you've said man. And don't you women mispronounce it. It's not woman, but woman. And it shows the origin from whom she came. and of whose side she was taken. Now just so, when you married unto Christ, you wear his name. And the saint tells that of the child without mentioning also the origin. We are Christian, that the only name that shows our relationship directs unto Christ. Now I know that in the Bible we have different names by which his people are called. Sometimes they're called disciples, and again they're called saints, and again they're called brethren, and so on. Now why? Well, it just depends on the point of view from which you look at the matter. If you refer to a fellow that is a student of the Lord, a follower, and is anxious to learn, why, the word Christian is not the word used regarding him, but that fellow is a disciple. A disciple means a learner, a student, a pupil, a follower. Well, if you want to talk about his saintly character and godly life, then what call him? Well, he's a saint from that angle. And then if you want to speak of the relationship that exists among brethren and among the followers of Christ, we be brethren. That word suggests our relationship not to Christ, but to one another. But when you say Christian, that transcends all of them and links us unto him whose we are and whom we ought to serve. Hence, become a Christian, and that only is the will of God Almighty, our Father. Of course, I've been told time and again, oh, without him there's nothing in a name. I rather hate to hear that. I think it's the worst thing at all to talk to our teenagers by saying there's nothing in a name. I read in somebody's sermon, T.H. Wertheimer, where he told this story. A man preached for an hour one Sunday on this. Nothing in a name, doesn't matter anything about it. At the close of the service, a woman that is quite wealthy came and handed him a check. Well, he was just beside himself. He said, well, bless your soul, that's the greatest endorsement I ever had. And it's for $1,000, and I can use that wonderfully well in the service of the Lord. And thank you beyond expression. Well, he took it and went to the bank Monday morning and stuck it through the cage, and the cashier looked at it, said, why, that check's no good. Why is that? I reckon it is. It's one from one of the wealthiest women in the city, and her check ought to be good anywhere. He said, yes, but this has her cook's name signed to it, not hers. And he learned to his satisfaction there that he'd made a fool of himself on Sunday by the time there's nothing in a name. And he got a check that is absolutely no good. Now, don't ever be guilty of saying that to any boy or girl. Young people, that's all you have with which to start out in life. That's your capital upon which you build your future. And it's a good name, better than choice ornament, precious stone, or anything of the kind. So think on matters of that sort. Become a Christian. Be converted in heart. Let your thoughts and reasoning and understanding and faith be changed. Let your love and your affections likewise be changed. Also your willpower by obeying from the heart that form of doctrine thus delivered. That'll make of a person a Christian only, and only a Christian. And then if you live faithful, loyal, and true, as a wife ought to be to her husband, when the close comes, all will be well, and you'll be ushered into the great beyond, to the habitation and to the home of the soul, the house not made with hands, and across which the shadows have never come. I beg of you who are not tonight already Christians, why not become such? You have everything in your favor to gain, nothing whatever to lose. It's the only thing that lighteth the pathway beyond the portals of the grave. All of your environment will fail you. Your family doctor will have to bid you goodbye. Your Masonic lodge or Knights of Theseus or anything of the kind will avail you nothing beyond the grave. And Christianity is the only thing that will light up the path and transfer and initiate you into the glories of another world. Won't you tonight just decide, I'm going to confess the name of Christ and my faith in him. I'm resolving from every sin to turn away. I'll be buried into the sublime names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. from which I rise to walk in new life, and then with your hand in the wounded palm of his, walk it as best you can, until after a while the grave comes to claim our bodies, when heaven established in our spirit. Shall we together stand for the song?